Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Our text this morning is verses 31 to 35. When Ryan asked me to preach today, he noted that if we were following the church calendar, that today would be Ascension Sunday. And so he thought it would be appropriate, and I agreed, to pay some attention to the meaning of Christ's ascension for us in our Christian lives. So our text will have something to do with that, verses 31 to 35 of John chapter 13. Before we read the Word of God together and hear it proclaimed, let us ask our God for help. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we come now, begging you of your Spirit, that your Spirit would so accompany your Word, that our eyes of faith might be opened, that we might see what are the glorious riches that are stored up for us in Jesus Christ, these unsearchable riches of the gospel that are real and are for us. And Lord, we do pray that by the hearing and application of your Word, that you would create in our hearts such a desire to delight in you and to delight in one another. They will live our lives before a watching world as a loving people. Grant us this grace, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 13, beginning with verse 31. When he had gone out, that is Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews, so now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. One of the great joys that I've had over the last 6 months has been traveling on behalf of the seminary to conferences and preaching in churches. And one of the things that I typically do as I'm leaving for a trip, maybe you do this as well, either the night before or in the morning, is as I'm leaving, I kiss the kids and tell them goodbye, and I say to them, "Now remember, while I'm away, listen to your mother, obey her, don't bicker with one another, be sure you listen, children. And remember, I'm coming back. I'm going to find out. So please obey." Every time I say that, I kind of hearken back a little bit to my own childhood. I can remember when I was my Samuel's age, about 9 or 10, and as my dad would go on business trips, my dad traveled frequently, and he would say something like that. He'd say, "Sean, remember, when I'm away, you're the man of the house. Love your mother, care for your sister." He had to tack that last part on because he knew it was hard. "Care for your sister, love your mother, be sure you obey." And perhaps you say something like that too when you go away, when you leave your kids with a sitter, or when you go away for a business trip. Perhaps you remind them of things that while you're away, you want them to do and act in certain ways. You want them to be what you've trained them to be. It's probably native to us in some ways to, as we leave, as we go away, to tell those whom we love some basic instructions of what we expect while we are away. I think this dynamic is what we find here in our text before us this morning. We're with Jesus in the upper room. Judas has just left in order to throw into motion the last events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and burial and resurrection and ascension. All of human history has been leading to this moment. Jesus' human life, the very reason for which Jesus has come to this very moment. And that's why Jesus says, now. You see it there in verse 31? Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. This is striking for at least two reasons. The first is, as we know from the rest of the story, Jesus' glorification as the Son of Man would come ultimately through his humiliation, through his death on the cross, through the crown of thorns, through the mocking of the crowd, through people spitting on him in his face, through his burial and identification with the dead. All of this humiliation would actually lead to Jesus' glorification. And so it's striking that Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. But there's another reason why this is striking. You see, if we were to start at John chapter 1 and read our way all the way through John's gospel, we would hear like a trip hammer over and over again that Jesus' time had not yet come. After all, in John chapter 2, at the wedding feast of Cana, when Mary goes to Jesus and asks him to do something for the wedding guests, what does Jesus say? He says, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. In John chapter 7, at the Feast of Booths, Jesus speaks to the crowd and tells them that my time has not yet come. And as the discourse plays out, the authorities become angered by what Jesus says, and they try to arrest him. But John notes in 7:30 that while they were seeking to arrest him, no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. In the next chapter, as Jesus was declaring that he is the light of the world, and the authorities again are angered by what he says, John notes no one could arrest him, for his hour had not yet come. But here in John 13, here in the upper room, Jesus says, now. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now with Judas leaving. Now as the authorities will come for me. Now as I will go for my trial. Now as I will be crucified on a cross. Now as I will be buried. Now as God will raise me from the dead. Now as I ascend into the heavens. Now is the time in which I will work salvation for my people. This now is quite significant, because Jesus is saying that the moment for which human history has been driving has arrived. And as part of that complex of events, we find the ascension. You see, in John chapter 7, Jesus had told the Jews with whom he was debating. In John 7 verses 33 and 34, he says, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. Jesus reminds his disciples in verse 33 of what he said to the Jews in chapter 7. You see it there? He says, little children. He's speaking like a father, like the head of a household, like a dad who is leaving for a time. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He is going away. He is returning to his Father. He is ascending to the right hand of God Almighty, and from there making intercession for his people and ruling over his body. Jesus says that his going away is needful. But why? Why is Jesus going away? Well, if we were to read on, we would come to the first few verses of John 14, those familiar and beloved verses that we often remember when we are struggling or when we are grieving, where Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me.
For if I go, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, wouldn't I have already told you? Jesus is going. He's returning to the Father to continue to do work on the disciples' behalf. To prepare a place, yes, but more than simply a place. A place in the very presence of God. And so when Jesus says he is going away, in our text, we can't catch the whole flavor. We would have to read to John 14. All that's clear from what we have here is that Jesus is going away. And as he goes away, he gives his disciples instructions. He gives them what he calls a new commandment. You see it there in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now, those of us who know our Bibles, and perhaps the disciples themselves, because they knew their Bibles, would say, well, wait. How so? How is this a new command? After all, if we had been following Jesus, and particularly paying attention to what he says in Matthew's gospel, we would know that these things are not necessarily new. You remember the scene? The teacher of the law comes to Jesus and asks him what the greatest commandment is. And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your souls and with all your mind. And the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, love your neighbor as yourself doesn't sound a whole heap different from love one another. So how exactly is this new? Well, the newness comes in that just as. In Leviticus chapter 19, which Jesus is quoting there in Matthew 22, God says, love one another as you love yourself. Self-love is the comparison point, is the standard. The newness comes in part from a new standard. Love one another just as I have loved you, so you love one another. Jesus is pointing to himself and his love for his disciples as the new standard for loving. And particularly in the context of John's gospel, in the immediate context of the upper room even, what we find most clearly is that Jesus' love is expressed in his deeds of self-sacrifice, his deeds of humility and humiliation, and ultimately the deeds that will lead him to the cross. After all, just a few verses before, in John 13, what is Jesus doing? He's taking off his outer cloak. He's wrapping a towel around him. He's calling his disciples to a basin filled with water. And he is washing the disciples' feet. And what does he say at the end of it? I've done this, I who am your master and Lord, to give you an example, that just as I have done for you, so you do for one another. Jesus' actions of humiliation, of humility, of service, of sacrifice, serve as a standard. Even in the immediate context of our text this morning, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, so that this entire complex of events around what we know as Holy Week, betrayal, trial, mocking, crucifixion, burial, all come out of this wellspring of self-sacrificial love, of dying love, demonstrated most clearly in these deeds, in these concrete actions. A little further in the upper room, Jesus will say in John chapter 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this. What, Jesus? That he lay down his life for his friends. So we can put these things together and say, okay, well then what Jesus is saying here, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. What he's saying here is that we need to love one another in self-sacrificial deeds, as we humble ourselves and as we
act in appropriate ways, in loving ways, in concrete ways, so we're demonstrating the love of Jesus. I think that's true. But I think there's more. Because Jesus doesn't simply love us with deeds. In fact, the triune God delights in us. He rejoices over us. Ephesians 1 says that we, you and I, are his glorious inheritance. It's hard sometimes for us to get our heads around the fact that God doesn't simply love us with these concrete deeds we can see, but in a way that perhaps our hearts can't get around all the time. God delights in you. And the Bible tells us that. One place, Isaiah 62, there God is telling his people through Isaiah about Zion's restoration, about Zion's salvation. And what does he say? He says, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hesbaba. My delight is in her, and your land Beulah, married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Think of that. God delights in you. He rejoices over you.